I'd like for you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Psalm 2. Psalms chapter 2. I've entitled this message, God's King, His Son. God's King, His Son. And we want to key off of this one verse in verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, the Psalms are an interesting thing to study when you think about it. And when you look at a Psalm particularly, I know for years I read verse 1, chapter 1, and always thought it was applicable to me. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit, his season, his leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And I thought, that's my responsibility. That's what God wants me to do. And we should seek to glorify and honor God in every area and aspect of our lives. But just like we're going to see here in Psalm chapter 2, this psalm is not speaking about King David. Though King David was indeed king of Israel, and though he was a king greatly used of our God, everything in chapter 1, everything in chapter 2, actually everything in almost all these psalms, it is applicable first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, to both his person and his work. The only one is the blessed man who walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, who never stood in the way of sinners, who never sat down with the scorners, the only one that truly delighted in the law of God every single solitary moment of his existence was the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot take that to ourselves. Now, we just can't. So everything in the Psalms, actually everything in the Old Testament, everything in the prophets, all of it applies to who? And points out and typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, when he was talking to his apostles, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You do yourself a great disservice if when you read the Old Testament, you read it just as a book of history. Folks, we should look for Christ in every single solitary word of the Scripture, because he's the hidden treasure, hidden in the field, which is God's Word. At the time this psalm was written that we're going to look at this morning, God did indeed have a king on the throne. His name was King David. And he ruled and he reigned over one group of people. He ruled over national Israel. But here's the thing we need to remember. What he says here concerning him, we're going to get into it in just a second. What he says here, we fail to be consistent with the Word of God if we think all he's talking about is King David and his reign. Because God taught his redeemed among the Jews the same exact lesson that he teaches all his redeemed in every generation by the words of this man, King David. King David wrote this psalm. But King David was not writing of himself. What lesson did King David know? And what lesson is being taught to all God's children in every generation? Here it is. That it is absolutely, utterly impossible to oppose, to destroy, are to hold back the kingdom of God and his Christ. That's why I read that in Matthew chapter 16 when our Lord asked his apostles, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember Christ's words? He said, on this rock I will build my church. How effective is this church? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now look at verse 1 here in our text. King David writes, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? At the beginning of this psalm, in the form of a question, the psalmist brings before our eyes the total extent of the depravity of mankind, all of them without exception. In this question he asks, he encompasses all men, both Jew and Gentile, in every generation. I know that to be the case because he talks about two groups. He talks about the heathen and he talks about the people. The heathen that he talks about refers to all men who aren't of Jewish descent. And the word people, who does it refer to? It refers to the unbelieving Jews. And that would include all kings and all rulers, both Jew and Gentile, much like the apostle declared in Acts chapter 4. Listen to this. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. We're talking about the king, God's king, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, who's that? The heathens and the people of Israel. What have they done? They've gathered together against him. You'd think that the one who everybody had been promised through the law, the one who had been typified and foreshadowed in so many various ways in the Psalms and in the prophets, when he actually appeared, when he actually was born into this life, you'd have thought the Jews that had waited all that time for this one to come, what would they be doing? They'd be filled with enthusiasm. They'd think our deliverer is here. Salvation has come our way. Yet when the Lord Jesus Christ finally appeared, according to promise, what did the Jews do? They rejected Jesus Christ. And in rejecting Jesus Christ, who else did they reject? Jehovah who sent him. Listen to this. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world, that's the heathens, the world knew him not. He came into his own. Who's that? National Israel, the Jews. And his own, who had him prophesied and promised and typified for years, so many generations, his own received him not. Here's the thing. Even though the heathens and the people thought that they could succeed against God and all their raging, their imagination proved to be foolishness. Notice what he says here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That word imagine, you know what it means? It means to growl or to utter. And the word translated by the phrase a vain thing, it means vanity, emptiness, or I like this, no purpose. Why does the heathen rage and the people utter or growl or groan about no purpose? See, it's a vain thing or no purpose because you know what? They cannot accomplish it. That's why it's asked in the form of a question. The answer is always in the negative. They groan and grumble and moan and utter all that they want. What? They can't accomplish it. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Say. You know, when you think about it, the chief instruments that Satan uses to stir up the heads and leaders of the heathens and godless people that oppose Christ and his kingdom and his church, the scriptures calls them here what? Kings and rulers. The psalmist states that these kings and rulers, though they might actually be opposed to one another and at odds with each other, it's amazing. You know what they can always do? They can always find common ground to join forces in their fight to resist and overthrow God's Christ and His church. He says they take counsel together. Let me give you an example of it. Saul of Tarsus hated the church, didn't he? And he took counsel together with who? With the rulers of Israel in order to seek the destruction of the church of God. Look over at Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired a letter of him, letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now think about what it's saying here to you and me. Paul thought his argument was against men who resisted what he considered his own imagination of what religion was, how he thought God should be worshipped. But according to our text, his quarrel wasn't with the people. Who was his quarrel with? Look down at verse 4 of this same chapter. Now he's breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets our Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he fell to the ground, verse 4 says, and heard a voice, and the voice said unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So in attacking the church of God, who had he attacked? And the battle wasn't the church's battle. Whose battle was it? The battle was the Lord's. Look at verse 3. Turn back over to our text. Think about their argument. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We have to remember that the Jews prided themselves in the law. And they considered themselves not only to be proud of the law, they considered themselves keepers of the law, did they not? So when he says here, when he makes this statement, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, these Jews aren't seeking to throw off, nor do they consider the law to be bands or cords that need to be broken. Matter of fact, Paul was dealing with the same situation over in Romans chapter 10 when he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God to Israel, for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, is what? That they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to what? To the righteousness of God. I was reading Henry Law on this psalm, and he wrote on this particular verse, he said this, the gentle scepter of Christ's kingdom, his sweet, his light, his easy, and his loving yoke are hated as bands which curb and cords which fetter. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, and he promised freedom and liberty based solely on his accomplished work of redemption, you'd have thought people who had been spent their whole life labored and heavy laden under the law, they would have relished such freedom. But when he promised them freedom with one accord, what'd they say? Now you think about their word. We will not have this man to rule over us. What did they want to rule over? The law. The law. And I tell you, it's no different in our generation. Men and women cannot realize and they cannot stand the fact that the widest liberty and the widest freedom is found only in true submission to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either it's true or not. You're either the Lord's free man, and if the Lord has set you free, how free are you? You're free indeed. I've always loved Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Made me free from what? The law of sin and death. The principle, that word law is principle, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm alive in Christ based on His righteousness. And being set free based on His righteousness, what am I set free from? From the law, and He can only call it what it is. What? It's a law of sin and death. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Get this distance and difference between God and man into your head. Where's God at? God sits in the heavens on a sovereign throne, and He's in complete control of absolutely everything, no matter how much men might rage and how much counsel they might take about trying to overthrow Him. Our God is in the heaven, David said. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He wrote again in Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. Folks, God isn't standing in heaven anxious and concerned about what's going on. What does this verse tell us? Our God sits in heaven. Sits in heaven. And I tell you, you look around at the world in which we live, it seems to have gone mad right now, doesn't it? It seems to be the worst of times that I've ever seen in my lifetime because of unregenerate men. But you know what God does? God patiently sits and He laughs. He laughs. Imagine that. This is that word that I cannot say. It's an anthropomorphism is what it is. God doesn't really laugh. God doesn't really frown, and God Almighty has never cried. You hear me? What the servant of God does here in writing this way, it's symbolism that should give you and me as God's children great comfort. He uses images here of human feelings to show us God's contempt toward man's efforts to thwart His plan. Don't we laugh when we see somebody in their puny efforts fail against some overpowering strength? Well, this verse shows us that God's not troubled and He's not thrown off course by man's feeble attempts. This phrase, shall have them in derision, you know what it literally means? It means ridicule or mock or to laugh to scorn. Verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. One thing we can say about our God, He's patient and He's long-suffering. But I tell you, God's patience shouldn't be confused to be freedom from the consequences of one's action. When the appointed time comes, according to what He says here, God's justice and His wrath, it's going to overthrow every one of these rebels. One old author wrote of this verse this way. He said, the gristmill of God's wrath turns slow. But what does it do? It grinds fine. And you consider what weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and anguish there be at the end of time when God rises up off His throne to execute justice and judgment against every one of His foes. If you don't believe it, read about it in Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Think about it. In spite of the wrath of kings and rulers on the earth, God manifests His King. God called His Son to be heir of all things, and He placed the entire government of all things on His shoulder. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said this, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. in Matthew 28:18. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of His own choice and by God's appointment and sovereign will and decree, He's made both King and Lord over all things. And if you notice where David wrote, "Our King is at," where's He at? He sits on my holy hill of Zion. Look over to Isaiah chapter 28. This holy hill of Zion is symbolic of Christ's kingdom, His church in every generation. How do we know that? Look at verse 16, Isaiah 28. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion," not over there, "for a foundation." Where's the foundation? The church has one foundation. His church, His people in every generation. "Behold, I lay in Zion," lay in my church, "a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth," what? "On this sure foundation shall not make haste." So what do we see here? We see Christ sitting as the head of His church, both collectively and individually. And this teaches us that Christ rules supreme in every one of His children's heart. Verse 7, our text. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me," you've read this before in Hebrew, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Before the birth of time, the eternal counsel of the great 3-1 God willed the state of man. And before man was ever created, or before man ever sinned, you know what? A covenant of grace was made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul told young Titus, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised." But when did He promise? He promised before the world began. In this text, our Lord, because of His love for the souls of His elect, and in order to fill our hearts with joy and peace, He announced the divine decree. "The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I created thee." You know, for a brief period of time when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world during the time of His incarnation, Christ's deity was hidden, was it not? For the most part. When everybody looked at Him, what did they think? Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary and Nazareth? But occasionally, His deity did shine through. So as man, He suffered and bled and died as our substitute surety. But on that resurrection morning, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He came forth out of that tomb as a mighty conqueror over death and over hell. And that day, the resurrection day, when God raised Him from the dead, according to the divine decree, it declared without a doubt that who was He? He was the Son of God. He was. Verse 8. "Ask of me," He says to the Son, "ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." In this verse, another article of the covenant of grace is stated. This kingdom, which the Lord Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood, it'll exceed all kingdoms, being a kingdom that can never end. And if you'll notice here, this comes to pass as an answer to a request or a prayer offered by the Son. He says, "Ask of me," who? "This Son, this day thou art my Son. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thy inheritance." What does that teach you and me? The Lord Jesus Christ, He ever lives to do one thing, to make intercession for us. He lives in heaven to execute his work as our mediator. What does he plead? He pleads all the work that he performed, the ransom that he paid for our sake. He pleads the fact that he's the hope and cause of eternal life for every object of his love. And I tell you, this ought to teach us, this verse more than anything else, that this couldn't be a reference to King David, because you know what? King David never ruled over anything but Israel. And he says here that his kingdom will stretch where? To the uttermost. Everywhere. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This ain't talking about Jehovah God here. Who's it talking about? The one he said, ask of me. The Lord Jesus Christ. You think about this. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says of him, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This Christ of God, declared in this verse, it's a lot different from the weak, effeminate Jesus is declared by my generation, is it not? This decreed covenant states emphatically that every one of God's enemies, they'll be broken in pieces and they'll be scattered to the wind like just so much dust. And lost men can continue to hate and oppose the living God, but it's only to their own folly. And if you'll notice Christ's strength and his power, it says that he'll break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Christ wields the rod of iron, it breaks all and none can resist. So that in the end, Christ's kingdom will trample out all his enemies. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. God is so patient with mankind, is he not? He encourages them what? Wake up. Wake up. Literally do what? Sit down at the feet of this one that's going to be your judge. And when you think about it, the wisest person in the world is nothing more or less than a meek learner in the school of grace. For a sinner to know Christ, you know what it is? It's to truly be crowned with knowledge. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. True God-given knowledge, the one state before God's law and justice in Christ, is our surety. You know what it does? It leads to a path of service. Gospel obedience, when we think about it, it's not legal. We don't do it because we fear damnation if we don't do it. And it's not mercenary. We're not doing it to get a star in our crown or a mansion over the hilltop. It's a truly blessed walk to be in Christ Jesus. Think about what King David wrote in Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark my iniquity, you write them down in a book. Oh, Lord, who can stand? But, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. True forgiveness of our sin, what does it bring? A true reverence for God Almighty. John put it like this, we love him. And we do. It's not a perfect love. And we would never seek to place our love in or count it as any part of our righteousness before God. But we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And I tell you what, there's none love the Lord, none fear the Lord like those who have been forgiven. Not one. But look at verse 12, because this is the key to it all. Kiss the Son, the same one that asked for the heathen and the Lord would give it to him, and he did. This one that would break the kingdoms and kings of this earth with a rod of iron. He says to you and me, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In this verse, God gives us clear instruction as to who you and I as his children are to admire and adore. It's not the church. It's not a profession. And folks, it's not an experience. What are we to do? We are to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This phrase, the Son, in the original, you know what the word Son actually means? Kiss the air. H-E-I-R. Or God's chosen one. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, Isaiah wrote this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." His elect. Who's that? It's Christ. "I have put my spirit upon him." Upon who? His elect. "He shall bring forth judgment." That word judgment means righteousness to the Gentile. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir, and he's the inheritor of all things by virtue of his accomplished work as our Redeemer and our substitute and our surety. And out of love and adoration to him, we're to kiss him. And when you think about it, when you see a kiss, particularly in the Old Testament, you know what it means? It's a token of love. Remember one time Jacob was going out to see Esau. And Jacob was scared to death that Esau was going to kill him over everything that happened. And Esau saw Jacob coming. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck. Esau kissed him. And they wept. Over in the book of Ruth, when Ruth had told her daughter-in-laws to go back home, to not come with her, to go back to their people, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her. There's a little difference between kissing her and claving to her, but it's a show of love. And see, the design of this passage that we're looking at is to teach us that our love and our affection should be directed to the one who's altogether lovely, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be careful when we read passages like this and we look at them, especially a phrase like this, "kiss the Son, lest he be angry," because we don't want to assume that our kissing the Son has anything to do with our acceptance before him. That's not what he's teaching here. But the thing that we see here more than anything else is this. Even though Christ is exemplified in the Scriptures as a lamb, you know what this lamb has in him? Wrath. Wrath. Christ came the first time to accomplish the salvation of his people. He came as a lamb dumb before shearers. But when he comes back the second time, it'll be as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and none will be able to stand in his presence. The only ones that will be able to stand in his presence are those that have made their robes white with what? With the blood of the lamb, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, all the heathens, they'll rage, and all the rage that they've had, they'll cry for the rocks to cover them and take them out of his presence. Look at the next phrase. "And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." A lot of the authors that I read on this particular, commentators that I read, they're the opinion that this phrase, "you perish in the way," would be better translated, "you perish from his way." What way is that? The way of righteousness. In life, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, the thing is, to be ignorant of or not submitted to this way, what is it? It's to be lost. It's to be dead in trespasses and sin. But look at this last phrase in verse 12 and we'll quit. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We aren't to put our trust in riches, our honor, our own wisdom, our own strength, and particularly on our own righteousness. We're to trust and rest exclusively in him. And I like this word, blessed. It's the same one that's used over in Psalm 32. "Blessed is a man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness." It means eternally happy and secure are those who put their trust where? in God's Christ and in His righteousness alone. And see, the reason you and I as God's children can confidently place our trust in Him, because He's truly and properly God. Those who look to Him and believe in Him for pardon and peace and righteousness, every supply of grace and eternal life, they're safe and they're secure in Him. And they won't lack for anything good needful for them. They have peace, they have joy, they have comfort in this life. And after the death of their bodies, they'll step over out of this life into eternal glory and eternal happiness. And in closing, ask yourself this question: have I kissed the Son? Have you kissed the Son? I hope and I pray that we've kissed Him by God-given faith, but not only that we've kissed Him, you know what we do? We keep on kissing Him over and over and over again, hoping that by His grace He'll give us a fresh awareness of who and what we are by virtue of our oneness with Him in the eyes of God's law and justice. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Please remember all those that are on the prayer list. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Donald, would you lead us in closing prayer, please?